Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, 1-9, lesson 244, and still in the first epistle of the Apostle Peter to the children of Israel. And so we read in chapter 4 and verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." You see, not his own words. If you are in a position to be a teacher, a preacher, or given an assignment to speak to the people of God, he said this is the criteria. You should speak only the oracles of God, not your own words. And especially in the modern age in which we are, people are used to entertainment. They want entertainment everywhere. And so you find a lot of preachers, they spend a lot of time entertaining the congregation. You see, we don't come to services in order to entertain the congregation. We come there to worship God, speak of His nature, His mind, His character, to honor Him, not honor ourselves. You see, and unfortunately, a lot of people have forgotten that. You didn't see the people of Israel go to the temple and the high priest begins to tell them jokes and, all kind of personal stories about this and that and the other thing. But when people depart from God and the word of God is not on their mind and heart, they have lost the reverence and fear for God, they just begin to emulate, the society in which they are, you see, and that's what they do. Well, the command is very simple, that when you speak as the oracles of God. It's not that there is no place for bringing other stories that are related to it, but too many people are overdoing it. And if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. God is the one that gives us all these things. And again, mind you, the emphasis on God, on the Father, the head of the religion, and therefore the church is called the Church of God. It's not called the Church of Christ, even though it's His too. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, everything that we do, it is to the intent that we may glorify God through Jesus Christ who lives His life in us. And if He lives His life in us, we're going to do it. As simple as that. You see, wherever He went, whatever He preached, Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, it wasn't jokes and stories, you see. I mean, He used parables, a lot of parables, to tell stories to make a point, you see. But all that was based on the law of God, not just to entertain the congregation. And so if He's in us, we're going to glorify God through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Why would He say that? Because that's human nature. Anytime something wrong happens, anytime a trial comes, we think it's strange. What's happening? I'm serving God. I'm doing the will of God. Why all those things are happening? And then some people, in their ignorance, unfortunately, being distressed at the moment, not thinking straight, they begin to accuse God. And if a calamity happens that is tragic, some people say, well, if God is a God of love, in a complaining, bitter spirit, well, how come these things happened? Well, he says, don't think that way. There's a purpose for it. It's all orchestrated from above. So he said, instead of thinking that it is strange, verse 13, he said, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." There was a purpose for His sufferings to bring a lot of good. And there is a purpose for our sufferings and the fiery trials that come upon us to bring a lot of good. So why should it be strange? You see? Well, when people want to have it the easy way, go to, the broad way, not the straight path, not the narrow path, not the hard way, then obviously they begin to grumble and complain just like all the children of Israel. They were not interested in all the sufferings that they had in the wilderness. They were interested only in the good time. And a lot of us to this very day still act like those children of Israel, like little children. And so it says, "You rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You may not be now. You may be crying now, weeping now, in sorrow, in pain, in affliction, destitute, oftentimes naked, as the apostles experienced that, as Paul mentioned that. That's what the apostles had to go through for the sake of the brethren. But they did it just like Christ. For the joy that was ahead of them, they despised the sufferings of their cross. As Christ did it for his cross, so they did it for theirs. And we have to do likewise. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That's not a curse. So we shouldn't be uptight about it when those things happen, or think, you know, oh, what's wrong with God? He's not protecting me. Oh no, that's a blessing. That people see you act like Christ, behave like Christ, and they persecute you for that. That's a blessing. It's not a curse. And yet people, you know, obviously when the Spirit of God is not in them, when Christ does not live his life in them, well, obviously they're going to feel that way. So I said, if this is what happens, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And that has been the law of God from the beginning of time. Those who walked in the path of God were hated by others, and that's why Cain did not like the way things turned out. And he accused his brother Abel, even though, you know, he had nothing to do with it, and he finally killed him. Why would he do that? You see? Why would he reproach his own brother? Because it says that even though after God talked to him, he still, when he had the opportunity, he talked to his brother, who knows about what, but obviously it was not pleasant talk. He's accusing him, you know, for whatever. Because that's a carnal mind. It is drunk with a wrong spirit and therefore does not know what it's doing. And so he killed him. A lot of people have been doing it to the people of God. They've been reproaching them and afflicting them and oppressing them. And if those people were not of God, genuinely of God, they would have, you know, considered that as a persecution and a curse. But if they were of God, they would have realized, they persecute me because I'm like God. Well, that's a blessing. They're able to recognize that, even though they hate us for it and destroy us sometimes, if God allows it. And so that's what he's saying here. That's a part of the law of God. It's been always like that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. See, all those things are contrary to the law of God and the law of Moses. Or as a busybody. A lot of people are that way in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a messianic, as you know, some would call it in some quarters today or in the past. In other words, followers of the Messiah, that's all it means, Christian. Christ-like, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Because God is the one orchestrating all things, you see, through Jesus Christ. Because he wants sons and daughters that would be just like him in his image and in his likeness. You see? So God is the center of this whole scenario. In everything, God is always the center of it. And Christ is the one through whom he does it. For the time has come, he said, for judgment to begin at the house of God. Again, he said that because he thought Christ was coming on his day. And he knew about the judgment day. And so that's what he's saying here. A lot of people don't understand that. And they invented a doctrine that has nothing to do with what Peter is talking about. That, you know, we aren't going to be judged because we're already being judged now. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about the time when Jesus Christ is going to sit, as he told them, on the throne, and he's going to gather all people to him, and he's going to pass judgment on them. And all of them are still under the impression that Christ was coming in their day, and that's what he's talking about. For the time has come for judgment to begin. You see, he didn't say it has been happening all this time. He said this time is coming. For the judgment to begin at the house of God. It's not the house of Christ, the house of God. The church of God, the law of God, the religion of God, the children of God, the church of God. All the apostles taught that. Not what pagan Rome taught. You see, where Jesus Christ is the center of everything. And the Father, just, you know, they just give him lip service now and then. You know, he's the God of the Jews. He's not our God. You know, we've got the Christian God. And so he says, the judgment is going to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel, the good tidings of God? He didn't say the good tidings of Christ, but of God. You see, the center of it. And you see through and through and over and over and over again, and people, you know, have been brainwashed by the pagan religion called Christianity, and that's all it is. You know, it goes over their head, and they don't see it. And they don't look to the Father as the center of all things. You see, they go to services, and most of their prayers are about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, and all that is wonderful, you see. But they make it Jesus' religion. And it's not a Jesus' religion. It's God's religion, the Father. And also it is Jesus, but Jesus Christ is number two. You see? You don't go to the White House and just, you know, ignore the president and just talk to the vice president all the time. You see? That doesn't make sense. Yet that's what people do. With the God of heaven and earth. And so he says now, verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The lawless, the transgressor of the law of God, where would he be? You see? And when you have a whole religion that basically believes that the law of God is done away with, where are they going to be in the judgment day? Well, Christ told them where they are going to be, outside. Because they were lawless all this time. And so in his sight they are sinners and ungodly. And unlike God, they rejected the law of God. They called it, you know, the God of the Old Testament. You know, those harsh, strict rules. He gave them to the Jews. We don't want them. Where will they be? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, it's the will of God, commit their souls to Him in doing good. And only the law of God can tell you what is good, as to a faithful Creator. Then chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, the leaders, all called elders and not called cardinals, and bishops, and reverends, and the right reverend, and, you know, the left reverend, you know, they don't have that, might as well have it. You know, all the charade of titles, none of it would you find in the Bible. Just people, you know, that in essence followed the format of the Roman Empire, and therefore, you know, they came up with all those titles. And of course, these people that later on came on board from the Gentile mold, you know, they were not aware, nor did they care about the format of government in the nation, the people of God, and the Commonwealth of Israel. So, you know, they came up with their own Gentile concepts and ideas. And that's what you have to this very day. You see, the apostles, as you read here, you know, they were messengers. That's all it is, messengers. Malachi was a messenger. Servants of God were called messengers. Prophets, messengers, and then the leaders were called elders, and they literally were elders. Why in Hebrew? Elder means the bearded one, because that's what elder in Hebrew means, bearded one. You see, when you talk about an elder in Hebrew, it's not just a title, you're talking about literally somebody with a beard. You see, it comes from the word beard. So these people, you know, generally speaking, they're the older people in the community, were older men, and so they all had beards, because all Jews had beards. And at least, you know, the others didn't have beards, at least, you know, they had to be older people, not young ones, so they were called elders. It was very natural. And, you know, you see the title bishop, but, you know, Paul didn't mention that word bishop, and that came later on, and he was talking about an overseer. Well, that too he had in the Jewish community. So they were not about to go to the Roman Empire and copy their form of government and have it in the Church of God, you see, because those people were anything but the people of God. Yet, the pagan church, you know, took all those things to themselves and to this very day. They even use names that are names of God, reverend. Holy and reverend is His name, as David would say, and yet they blaspheme by giving men the names of God and calling men fathers, when Christ made it very plain and commanded his followers, don't call any man father, you know, unless he's your father, you know, your father and mother that begot you. He says, one is your father and he is in heaven. You're all brethren. And so forth. So he's addressing them, the elders, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. See, I'm not the Holy See, I'm not the, you know, the Holy Father. I'm not the Pope. But an elder, a fellow elder. One of you. Our Master is in heaven, but all of us are elders. All of us are brethren. Well, you don't see the spirit in this attitude in the pagan church. And so it says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Because he was willing to also suffer along and do the work of God. Verse 2, shepherd of the flock of God, he tells them, it's a flock of God, you see. Could have said the flock of Christ. Could have said everywhere, Christ, 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 everywhere. You know, we got a new God, Christian God. His name is Christ. Well, Christians, and we're going to use that all the time. Forget about God. No, no. You see, he wouldn't do that because that's wrong. That's dishonorable to the Father, and Christ would not have had any of that. He gave all the honor and the credit, not to himself, but to the Father. Of myself, he said, I can do nothing but the Father who dwells in me. He does the works that I do. And so it is with all of us. Both the Father and Christ dwell in us, but Christ still gives all the honor and credit to the Father and not to himself. And if we do not follow in that example, we obviously are not of him, because he does not live his life in us. And so he said, you shepherd the flock of God, remember to whom they belong, which is among you, serving as overseers. You see, elders, overseers. So you are an elder, you know, a bearded one, an older person, mature person, experienced person, and you oversee the people. So they were called, you know, were called also overseers because it's a function, that's what they do. You see, what's a cardinal? That's not a function. You see, it's a title, a reverend. It's not a function, and so forth. And that's what he's saying here. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Well, grudgingly, you cannot do it grudgingly. Do it willingly. It's a hard job. It's not easy. Not everybody likes it. And genuine men of God, they don't like to be in those positions because they know what it entails and they do not care much about the glory and the glamour and all that. As Moses, you know, tried to get out of that job and, you know, God forced him, in essence, to be. And, you know, a lot of the prophets, they didn't want to be there. And genuine men of God, they don't want to be there. Because it's not, since, you know, you do not look for vain glory and you do not look, you know, for self-gain, you know, so what is it that you have there? You know, just troubles, a lot of troubles. And mostly troubles and not as much thanks and gratitude for most people, unfortunately, as Paul made it very plain, you know, he said to the Corinthians and many others, the more I love you, the more you hate me. And I love you and so forth, and you don't return that kind of affection toward me. Oftentimes, that's how people regard the leaders, when they tell them things they don't like to hear. So he says, don't do it by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Yet a lot of people are there for the dishonest gain, whether it be money, whether it be prestige, whether it is, you know, well, here's my chance to overlord it, you see, over people and, you know, tell them where to go, what to do, and so forth. He said, don't do it for with that in mind. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. And there are many in religion who literally were being addressed as my lord. They're not lords. You see? They're brethren. They can be elders, you know, bearded ones. Well, that's what they are. And they're overseers, but they're not lords. Because we have only one God and one Lord. There aren't many of them. You see? And when people begin to behave like that, well, obviously they're not of God. They're doing their own thing. So don't act as Lord over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And Christ warned the disciples, the rulers of the Gentiles, they act in that manner. You know, they like to lord it over them. And people call them benefactors. Because a lot of people, you know, they're trained to be that way in their cultures, and they love dictators. They'll tell them what to do, where to go. And, you know, they worship them, adore them, you know, they may hate them at the same time. But it says, don't behave in that manner. And so that's what he's teaching the congregation, the elders, to follow in that example. And so he says, and when the chief shepherd, so your shepherds, he's the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What happens? You've been lording it over the brethren. You see? acting like the boss, like you're the head, you see, and so forth, and running their lives for them, telling them, you know, what to do in areas where God didn't tell you to do anything about it. So the church always gets into a business where they have no business being in. And people do it to this very day, and people now are born into that, they don't know any better, so they accept it, and they think, oh, those men are next to God. No, they're not. They're just as filthy as you are. You see? As Paul would say, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, I'm not different than you are. Or Elijah, you know, as the example is given by James, he's a man of like passion like we are. Leaders of God are not next to God. They just have the same human nature as you do. Only they, you know, being in that office, obviously have to tame it and strive harder and allow God to live his life in them, because they're also going to be role models and examples to others. But the nature is still the same. There is none good, no, not one. All of our filthiness are as filthy garments before you, the prophet says, Isaiah. We always have to remember that. So let no, you know, none should expect the leaders to be, you know, angels from heaven. They're not. And so, they've got strong points, they've got weak points, and all of us are in the same category, and doesn't make any difference who we are. God is not a respecter of persons. That's why he exposed the sins and iniquities of his own servants and prophets, you know, King David, you know, servant of God, prophet of God, you know, commits adultery, murders someone, things like that. Well, we have to understand that all of us have human nature, as Christ said to his own disciples and to all the leaders, you know, you being evil, know how to give good gifts. It's applicable to all. But when people begin to regard the leaders as almost semi, you know, demigods, they're idol worshippers. That's why they do it. Human beings are idol worshippers by nature. And God warns us against that. We have only one God and one Lord. All the rest are not. They're human beings. They're corrupt. They smell. You know, they have bad breath. They go to the bathroom. They say that all those kind of things. And they've got human nature like everybody else does. On the other hand, it tells us to honor those who serve us, to respect them highly, give them double honor. So, you know, you have to understand both sides, not to overdo it, and to be always realistic about it. And so he says, likewise, you younger people, now those who are not the elders, submit yourselves to the elders, even though, you know, we're all human beings, we've got the same problems, yet that's the way things can be done. If we don't submit to the elders, how are they going to teach you and lead you and exhort you and rebuke you when you go wrong? Things like that, you can't do it. So you have to understand both sides of the coin. So you have to submit to the elders. That's the law of God. And yet people despise it, especially when they've been abused by the leadership. And then, you know, they get to the attitude, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And who cares about the fact that you are an elder? I don't acknowledge that. I'm going to do my own thing. You see, I have no respect for that. Okay. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have to answer for that. And so it says, you submit yourselves to your elders. For that matter, you know, you've got parents, your elders, so great uncles, they're your elders, you've got to submit to them too. That's a part of the culture because it is a part of the law of God. And so it is in many societies until you come to the so-called democratic societies where they have the attitude, I'm just as good as you are, and people don't have much respect for their parents or the elders in their community. You see? That's unfortunate. And so he says, you submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Now that's the overall submission, all of us. Elders, not elders, leaders, not leaders, brethren, you see, citizens and royalties and, you know, people in civil office and things like that. We must all submit to one another. Even God submits to us in our needs. We cry to him, he takes care of us. That's submission. You know, like the baby is crying, is hungry and wet and things like that. Well, it starts yelling and then the mother immediately, you know, gets out of bed. You know, she may be tired, half dead, things like that. Well, she gets up and submits to the wishes of the baby. You see? So, that's what he's talking about. We must all be, you know, submissive to each other, not overlording it over anyone. And we submit to each other. And so that's what he's saying here. But also within that, we have to realize that when some people are in position of authority, just like you've got the usher, well, you know, have to wait until the usher comes and takes you to your seat. You don't say, oh, no, forget about you, I'm going to go wherever I want. You see, that's a lawless behavior. You submit to an usher. Now, you may be high and mighty, And he's just an usher, but he still submit to him, because that's the law of God. And that's, you know, you find it only also in the society. We understand that. Unless we are rebel rousers and we don't care about anybody, we're haughty and arrogant, nobody's going to tell us what to do. Well, God does not want to see that in us, because that's a demonic behavior. And a lot of us, unfortunately, have it. We have no honor, no respect. And especially when the society is that way, you know, we just bring it into the body of Christ and we behave in that manner. So, well, you know, wives have no respect to their husbands, you see, and younger ones have no respect to the elder ones, and people do not have respect for the leaders, and so forth. And we're all paying the penalty because of that. In either case, this is not godly behavior, and God does not like that. So he says, you young people, you submit to the elders, yeah, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because that's what the problem is. Where there is no humility, there is arrogance, self-exaltation. I'm just as good as you are. Whom do you think you are to tell me what to do, no way to go, what to say? You see? Well, people who have humility don't behave in that manner. And so he reminds them, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're going to act like that in a proud manner, you're becoming like the devil. Well, God is going to resist you, and when he's going to resist you, he's going to crush you. You see, that's how he's resisting you. But he gives grace to the humble. So after he crushes you, become humble, then, you know, he's going to give you grace because you turn around and you repent. You see, he doesn't crush you just to be vindictive, but to bring you to the attitude of humbleness, because you haven't chosen to do it on your own. And so he says, this is what you do, remember that. And all these things are teachings of the law. They've been there from the beginning of time. Moses was a very humble person, the meekest on the face of the earth, while others, including, you know, his own brother, Aaron, and his sister Miriam, you know, got a certain point, that haughty and arrogant attitude. You know, well, we are just as good as you are, you know, we're all also holy people. Whom do you think you are? Take everything to yourself. It was a matter of jealousy there, because he had a wife, and apparently she was having a little bit of a sway there that, you know, Aaron and Miriam didn't like. She couldn't get to Moses as often as they wanted to. You know, the new wife that he had, the Ethiopian, that developed into a problem. You read in Numbers 12, I believe, and Miriam became leprous. God was extremely furious at that attitude of arrogance on the part of both. Did not punish Aaron because he was a high priest, but he punished Miriam. Apparently, you know, she was the one that instigated that problem, you know, envy, jealousy, that allows, you know, the spirit of pride to enter in, and so forth. God says, through Peter here, that he hates that kind of an attitude, and he's kind of, you know, in essence, is going to come after you if that's kind of an attitude you have, for your own good. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves, he says, under the mighty hand of God. You see, when people behave in that manner, they do not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, the Father. He is the Father of us all. And he wants his children to behave themselves and respect the elder, you see, the firstborn, all the elders and the family. Not be rebel rousers, like a bunch of demons, you know, in the kingdom of the devil. And so he says, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You don't do it for yourself. Let God do it for you. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So if he sees somebody with a little weakness there, and he allows the spirit of haughtiness and arrogance, you know, to enter into him, and he's, you know, begin to be rebellious and resentful, and he wants to be unique, do his own thing, well, the devil has somebody to work with and play with, you know, like a cat, you know, when he sees a little mouse, he's going to have a lot of fun there. You know, before he pounces on the mouse and finally kills it and eats it. That's what the devil is going to do to any one of us who behaves in that manner, be it a woman, you know, her attitude toward her husband, you know, as the society teaches nowadays, unfortunately, a lot of women to behave in that manner. You see all those emails all the time, you know, putting down men. Why? Why are they doing it? Well, because the devil is very active. That's why, and they have open minds. So he enters in and plays with them, and they don't realize where it's coming from. And people, you know, that constantly speak evil of government, that's the same thing. They're open field for the devil, and he's a roaring lion, and so he devours them. So he says, you resist him, verse 9, steadfast in the faith, Because the faith of God didn't teach us to behave in that manner, so that's how you resist him. You take the sword of the Word of God and say, no, that's not a right behavior. That's contrary to God. I'm not going to allow myself to think that way, feel that way, act like way, speak like that. You see? That's how you resist him, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You see? They all are our brothers. And they all are subject to the same weaknesses and shortcomings and the roaring, devil. And they're all suffering because of that, because the law of God is not in their heart. So all of us are in the same boat in that sense, and therefore we should resist him in the faith, and we have it. They unfortunately don't have it, so they don't know how to resist him. So they get clobbered all the time. And so he says in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, the Father, who called us, he's the one that did it, not Christ. You don't go to Christ and say, I'll give my heart to the Lord because I heard a sweet, nice, nice story about Christ. You see? And that's all it is for many people, emotional conversion. It's not a genuine one. You just, he heard something very emotional and touched your heart and he said, oh, I'm giving, so somebody's saying, oh, now that, you heard that story and you're moved emotionally, I invite all of you to come down the aisle and give your heart to the Lord and confess Jesus Christ. You see, all that is a charade. No matter how sincere those people are, it's all a charade. That's all it is. It's not genuine. The Father has not been involved in it. He didn't call them. They don't come to him to obey his law and commandments. The whole thing is just a mushy, overly sentimental, emotional experience. And that's all they're after. And now they think, oh, now I feel good because now I belong to Christ. I give my heart to the Lord. You see? Unfortunately, all that is hogwash, as some people would call it. And it's pathetic that it has to be that way. And deceived people are deceiving others to believe it. It says, may the God of all grace, the Father, who called us, he's the one that does the calling, not the pastor that says, come down the aisle, give your heart to the Lord. He called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Oh, he's the one who does the calling, the Father, by Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't do it on his own. He's still, of the same attitude of myself, I can do nothing. The Father that lives in me, he does the work. That hasn't changed. Even though he's a divine being, can do all things, yet he does not do anything that is contrary to the will of his Father. And so he says he's going to do it by Jesus Christ after you have suffered a while. You're going to have to go through it, whether you like it or not, so might as well accept it and understand the purpose for it. So after you have suffered a while, he would perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. Without suffering, it cannot happen. You see? That's how you come up with the gold. You take it and you put it in the furnace of fire and you refine it and there is no other way. And so we must accept that. And since the majority don't like to accept it, that's one reason why they hate the law of God. It corrects them, it chastens them, it rebukes them. They don't like it. It's painful. And so they came up with a solution. Well, the law of God is done away with. Christ did it for me. I don't need to do it. Solve the problem. And obviously, that's insanity. And most people are insane and yet they like to pretend, and play games that they're not. So he says to him, speaking about the Father, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus. So Peter is writing it, through somebody else who did it for him, by Silvanus, our faithful brother. As I consider him, I have written to you briefly. So Silvanus is a scribe, just like Paul had his scribes, Timothy and other people. Silvanus is accompanying, and obviously he's a Jew, he's going to the circumcision, a Greek Jew, and he does the writing for him. And so he says, through him, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. You see, of God, not Christ, of God, in which you stand. And then he adds something to tell you about the location where he's writing it from. She who is in Babylon, speaking by the congregation there, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So Mark was with him at the time. Whether it was the same Mark that was with Paul or not, some people have questions this way or that way, whichever it may be, it could be the same Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. You see, love, the fulfilling of the law. I'm not talking about, the kiss between a man and a woman, but, the kiss of love, which is still in many societies common. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he's writing it from Babylon, because this is where he was, in the midst of the Jewish community. And from there, he's writing to the children of Israel on the other side of the Euphrates. Then we go to the second letter that he sent to them. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, now the high and the mighty and the Holy Father and all those grand titles that people give to themselves. Self-exalting man. And, the day is coming where they're going to find themselves where they belong. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, because he's also our God and he's also our Savior. But oftentimes, they always make it very plain that God is the head, Christ is under him, and God does all kind of things by Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus, that is, and of Jesus our Lord. So it makes it very plain. It's always God and the Lord, never the other way around, never one displacing the other. That's exactly what the devil wanted to do, and that's how Lucifer became the devil. He wanted to displace God. Well, Christ was not about to do that. He's not a devil. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, speaking about God, who called us by glory and virtue. And that's the Father who does the calling, not Christ, by which, that is, by that calling, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What's the ultimate of that? He's going to tell us here, as we read many times before that, and most people don't believe it, and all those who call themselves Christians don't believe it. They think, when they go to heaven, pagan doctrine that, is not a reality, just a fable, a superstition. We're all going to be like angels, with little wings, and they've got all the stories and movies about angel. You come back to angel, and there are religions that claim that a man became an angel, and he came back, and, he's ahead of their religion, so they call that religion by the name of that supposed man that became an angel, the Mormons, Moroni. Well, this is not what God has in mind for us. He wants us to be just like him, divine beings, Elohim, deities, sitting on his throne, holy as he is, perfect as he is. And this is what the precious calling is. Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through this you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's why he gave us the law. The law is a reflection of his nature, and therefore he told us, you walk in this law, you obey this law, you eat it, you drink it, you think it, you breathe it, until it becomes you. And when it becomes you, you become me. You see, that's how Christ is being formed in us, through his law, which is spirit, not apart from it. And then, as he said to Israel, be you holy, for I am holy, be perfect as I am perfect, and so forth. And so he gave them a law to make it possible. There is no other way. And that law is spiritual. So, when we walk in that law, when we eat it, as Christ said, when you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have life. And that's the life he's talking about, the life of a divine being, not just life, for eternity. But he said, when you receive these promises, it is to make you partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the flesh, in the world through lust. And the corruption in the world and lust and all that, they're all things and matters of lawlessness. This is what corrupts us. When you see a person who is honest and sincere and has integrity, and then he's giving himself to bribes and all kind of things like that, which is lawlessness, he becomes corrupt. And that's what we mean by that, corrupt. It says to knowledge, that is in verse 5, sorry, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, he said, because you're going to be partakers of the divine nature, give diligence, all diligence, add to your faith virtue, power. You see, that's what virtue means in Hebrew. Virtuous woman, and from that word virtue comes the word soldier or army in Hebrew. Same word, hayal, soldier. You see, and hayal means army. That's what he's talking about. It's not right, what some people later on made of it, a virtuous woman, this thing, a sweet, nice woman. Oh, it's a woman of power, a woman that has, that strength of character, you see, like a soldier, like an army. to conquer, you know, shortcomings, weaknesses, vanity, and all kind of things like that. She's not a lazy person, so that's what the story of the virtuous woman that Solomon was talking about in Proverbs 31. So it says, you ate your faith, you know, being men of faith, a woman of faith, but ate power to it, the power that comes from God. You see, as Paul told Timothy, you know, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, you see, of a sound mind, you know, spirit of love, mercy, and so forth. And so he says, add to your faith, faith in God, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Without knowledge, you're going to do wrong things. A lot of people have the zeal of God, but not without knowledge. A lot of people, you know, they love God, you know, in a genuine way. They want to serve God, they want to serve Christ and things like that, but they do not have knowledge, the proper knowledge, and so they're doing it the wrong way. And that's in essence what a lot of sincere people in this, you know, the world of Christianity are all about. You know, devout people, kind people, good people do a lot of good things. And yet they do not do it according to knowledge. Not the knowledge of God, but the, you know, the mixture of knowledge that they were given by their leaders, which is vomit in the sight of God. So all of our sincerity and goodness, you know, does not account, does not amount to much, ultimately speaking. And as all those people who come before Christ, that's exactly what they're going to say. Look, you know, we've preached in your name, we've done good works in your name. Look at all the good things that we have done. And they may be sincere about it. But he turns to them and says, I don't know you, I never knew you, and the reason is because you are lawless. So what you have done was not according to knowledge, but perverted knowledge. So he's talking about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the law, growing grace and knowledge of the Lord. Not the knowledge of your church, you see, or your religion, or whatever, your society. And so it says, you add knowledge to it, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, because people make it difficult for us, and to perseverance godliness, like God, like the Father. That's what godliness is. Be you holy as I am holy, as God would say to Israel. That's godliness. And only the law of God can tell you what godliness is. And yet people have taken it upon themselves to tell you what is godliness and what is not. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's also part of the law. And to brotherly kindness, love. Which is the ultimate, the fulfilling of the law, the entirety of it. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in the knowledge of your church about Jesus Christ, but in the knowledge of God. And you have to go to His Word to find that out, and not to, you know, the canon law, as they call it in the Catholic world, you see, or the Christian doctrines and principles and that you find in Protestantism, which is a mixture of, you know, their own teachings and biblical teachings, or to the Halakha, you know, the teachings of the rabbis, which is a mixture of the law of God and the writings of men, their own interpretation. God is not interested in any of that. As Moses warned us, you see, the servant of God, the servant of Jesus Christ, because he's the one that saw him face to face when he was, you know, as a divine being in Mount Sinai. And he told Israel, this is the book of the law. You don't go to the right, you don't go to the left. God is not interested in your, you know, in inventions, your thoughts, your ideas, you know, your conservatism, you know, your liberalism. You're not interested in any of that. You go on the straight path, in the narrow road, the law of God, and not else. It has to be the law of God. And that's the law of Christ. And that's the law of the church, the true body of Christ, and not the pagan one. That's what he's talking about here. If these are yours, you see, you are not going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. That's exactly what he's going to tell, in essence, all those who call themselves Christians and come to him with this attitude, well, the law of God is not for us. You're short-sighted. You're blind. You cannot see. You put it in front of somebody's eyes, you know, he cannot see because he's short-sighted. So he said, if you lack these things, you're short-sighted, even to blindness, you can't see anything, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, which were transgression of the law. So people knew that, were exposed to the genuine teachings of the disciples of Christ, which taught exactly what Christ did, what he taught Moses, nothing different, or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or Abel, and all the righteous men before that, and then they went back to their own pagan religion. And that's what he's saying here. You know, you forgot all those things. And that's exactly what this world that became, you know, this religion that became Christianity, that's exactly what they've done. They were exposed originally to the genuine teachings and then departed from it. And even secular historians, and they may not even be people who believe in God when they studied that period of time, all of them say exactly the same. That when the curtains was raised after a century of turmoil, you see, in the second century and third, a new church appeared on the scene that was vastly different than the original one. Why? Because all of them went through this brainwashing of forgetting. You see, because they became blind, they forgot that they were cleansed from all their, you know, their old sins. And they went back to their own vomit. Like the proverb says, you know, the dog that went or returned to his own vomit, and then the sow to her mire. And that's exactly what happened to them. And yet they all think that they are the people of God. They call themselves by Christ, and Christ does not recognize them. If you are not of the Father, if the Spirit of the Father and the law of the Father is not in you, you are not of Christ. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, we are all, you know, the Father and I are one. How can they be different? They are not two gods, two religions. And we'll stop here again. This is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.